I often tell people that I'm not very good at life. And this is what I mean. Many times, I would do something, I would commit to something, and realize that I'm not ready for it. So recently, last week, I had some people stay over at my place and realize that when they got there, that I didn't have an extra sheets, bed sheets, and bed linens. And sometimes I would ask people to come over for dinner and realize that I don't actually have enough forks and spoons and things like that. Sometimes it's just me being laid back, but I think a lot of it is carelessness. But this plan that Sarai and Abram hatched up in Genesis chapter 16, I don't know if they actually had thought through their plan, what they were getting themselves into. So Abram, in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, had just received another confirmation that his own child, a child of his flesh and blood, will be his heir, and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, we're reminded that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But we knew that already, because the only information that we're given about Sarai in chapter 11 when she's introduced is that she's barren, that she can't produce children. But now we're told in verse 1 that she had an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. And she suggests that Abram take her so that Sarai could be built up through her. And that concept might be uncomfortable to us, but we have to remind ourselves of the enormous cultural gap there is between us and the people of the Bible. 4,000 years ago in the Near East, this was an accepted and perhaps even an expected practice. Chris Wright, an Old Testament scholar, says that if Abram had neighbors, they would have asked themselves, why didn't they think of this before? Why didn't they do this before, earlier? And I looked it up in law of the Code of Hammurabi, one of the oldest codes of legal documents in the world, which is actually written around the time of Abraham's life. This is what law number 146 says, and I think it's pertinent. If a man has married a votary and she has given a maid to her husband, and the maid has born children, and if afterwards that maid has placed herself on equality with her mistress because she has borne children, her mistress shall not sell her. She shall place a slave mark upon her and reckon her with the slave girls. You see what's going on there in Hammurabi Code 146. The law isn't allowing this practice. The law is about what to do if the slave girl actually bears a child and she considers herself equal to her mistress. There's no need for the law to allow this practice because it's accepted and it's expected. And the situation of Law 146 actually is exactly what happens in our story. Look at verse 3. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And even in that short narrative, we can feel the tension. Because the Bible points out that Sarai, his wife, gave Hagar, her slave, over to him as his wife. Hagar is promoted to be his wife. And having two wives in one family, whether it's an acceptable cultural practice or not, is an uncomfortable thing. And when Hagar becomes pregnant, she becomes smug. Hagar began to despise Sarai, her mistress. Hagar was probably very young, and she probably didn't know any better. After all, she is the wife with the child. She is the wife who's giving joy and hope to Abram, who's been childless all of his life. So Sarai is enraged and then starts blaming her husband, Abram. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, literally on your lap. And now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, if you're thinking, what does God think about all of this? The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but we can be pretty sure that God disapproved of this this plan, Sarai and Abram's plan. We know that because we see all sorts of allusion to Genesis chapter 3, the fall, the story of the fall everywhere in the story. First, there is the fact that Abram simply agrees with Sarah in verse 2. And in the Garden of Eden, remember, when the wife gives the fruit, he just... The man simply just takes it and went along with the plan. In the Garden of Eden also, Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. And in verse 3, Sarai takes Hagar and gives her to Abram. And remember when Adam shifts blame to first God and to his wife. He said that it's the woman that you gave me. Here in our story, it is Sarai who shifts responsibility. You are responsible, even though it was her plan. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. She blames Abram. And from the very beginning, she didn't think this was her fault. She blames God as well in verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children. But it made me think, why? Why does God disapprove of this plan? The fact is that Sarai's plan wasn't altogether a bad one. She was barren, and God had promised children to Abram. Abram, not to her, to Abram. So she went on and suggested a perfectly logical and culturally acceptable practice solution to the problem. But why does God disapprove? But perhaps it's that that God never approves of a man having more than one wife. You know, polygamy is in the Bible, but it never ends well. When one person has more than one wife, it never ends well in the Old Testament. It's never a good thing in the Old Testament. Maybe that's why. Perhaps it's because Abram wasn't actively involved in making these decisions. And let Sarai take the lead. He's the man and he's the head of the family, but he's completely passive as Adam had been. Perhaps it's also because God knew how it would turn out, how it would turn out badly. I'm not sure. But one thing that I know for sure is the fact that neither Sarai nor Abram consulted with God about this plan. When God's people are under distress, the first thing that we are to do is to pray and talk to God. Even when God seems silent, even when God doesn't answer our prayers explicitly, praying and going to the throne of God is acknowledging God's rule over us. It's saying that I will submit to your will and whatever you tell me. But neither Sarai nor Abram talked to God about their plan. It is a thoroughly human plan, for they never consulted with God over any of this. I'm not also saying that we should always just pray and wait for God to answer and wait to God to respond every time we have an important decision to make. That would be a recipe for not getting anything done over our lives. Most of the time, God has revealed himself, his plan for us, and we should live it out. There should be no struggle in finding out whether God expects us to respect our parents, to follow legal guidelines, whether God would like us to steal or murder or lie or have an abortion or a divorce. We should always be praying and acting on the will of God that's already revealed in the Bible. But in all of our lives, no matter what it is, we should be talking to God. We should be reading his word, and we should be talking to God, consulting his will, seeking his mind and guidance, and acknowledging him as our Lord. That's the first thing, that we should be talking to God as we make our decisions. We should be reading and acting, but also praying. But the second thing is, when you do go forward, don't be surprised that when your logical and culturally acceptable plans are frustrated, when it doesn't go your way, don't despair. In this case, things don't go the way that Sarai and Abram had planned, because God had the most wonderful plan to bring glory to himself by bringing pregnancy to a couple that has no business getting pregnant. But this is what God does. Throughout the Bible, God surprises us with his plans, acting in ways that we could never have imagined. And I think most of us can relate to, I cite this a lot, but Ruth Graham, when she says that she's glad that God didn't always answer her prayers, regarding her marriage partner. The men that she prayed for might have been the perfectly logical partner for her, with matching personalities and godly characters. But it wasn't Billy Graham at the end of the day. God might have surprising plans for us, and sometimes they are beyond our imagination. But God is sovereign over this world, and He does rule it. You won't always have it your way, but God always has it His way. And that is a great comforting thought for all of us. So that was the first thing. But the second thing, one reason this is comforting also is because God will not also let us oppress the powerless. I think this is, it's subtle in this story, but it's everywhere in this story. In our story, Hagar is completely powerless, and she's not treated like a person. Just look at what she's called throughout the story. The NIV, this NIV, the new NIV doesn't do this, but the old NIV softens the translation and translates Hagar as maidservant. But she's simply slave. It's the same word for slave in Hebrew. Property that belongs to another person. She's simply taken and given to other people. She is called a wife in verse 3, but she's quickly brought back down when Sarai complains. Abram demotes her immediately in verse 6. Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. And immediately after that, we're told that Sarai starts mistreating Hagar. And that word mistreated is again used in Exodus chapter 1 to describe what Egyptians did to the Israelites. Sarai oppresses Hagar, and she flees to the desert. And did you notice how Sarai and Abram never talks to Hagar? Never speaks to them. She's never addressed. She's never spoken to, and she's never called by her name. She simply is taken and given to another person like a piece of property. But God is the God of the oppressed, the powerless. And the most amazing thing happens when the angel of the Lord appears and finds Hagar in the spring, by the spring. Although no one else in the story recognizes Hagar's humanity, God does. God speaks to her. Not only speaks to her, but calls her by name. In verse 8, Hagar. God addresses her. It is true that God addresses her and asks her to go back and submit to Sarai. But that was because it is better to give birth at home, even if it's a bad place, than to give birth in the desert. God gives God gives the most amazing blessings for Hagar. Blessing that He's given to many, many men in the Old Testament, but no other women had received in the Old Testament, Old and the New. God promises that she will have a child and her descendants will be as great. In chapter 21, that her descendants will become a great nation. Once again, this is a promise that's given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but it's never given to a woman. She receives this blessing. And if this wasn't enough, Hagar receives another privilege that no other person in the Bible receives, male or female. Look to verse 13. Hagar names God. She gives a name to God. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, El Roi. You are the God who sees me. She names God. Throughout the Bible, God names people. God changes people's identities. Here in our story, it is Hagar who's given the privilege of naming God. And we should be astonished that God lets this happen. That God elevates a person like Hagar, a slave woman of all people, one of the most, a person who's completely insignificant, to have this honor. But this is what God does. This is who He is. He is El Roi. God who sees the lowly. God who sees no one else sees. He is Ishmael. God who hears God who hears the cries of a dying baby in the desert. God who hears the cries of the insignificant. He cares for the lowly. He helps those who are weak. He defends the cause of the weak. And commands like this are repeated again and again throughout the Bible. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. Do not take advantage of widows or orphan. If you do, they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. This was Exodus chapter 22, verse 21 to 24. But similar commands can be found in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all over the Bible. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, in that famous song that she sings after the angel announces to her that she will bear this child of Jesus, she sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Luke chapter 1. And Jesus continues. Jesus teaches women, which is unheard of in that culture. And I think any society at that time. Outcasts are brought in, tax collectors and fishermen become his disciples. Prostitutes and sinners become his most ardent followers. That is who God is. This is what God does. Helping people like Hagar is what God does and who God is. And I think the question that we must ask ourselves then is, are we like God? Is that who we are? Are we on the side of the powerless? Are we on the side of the people without a voice? Are we in the front line of helping people who are discriminated, mistreated, and even oppressed? Do we spend time with people like that? My friend Rico Tice would say, who's in your diary? Who do you spend time with? Are their concerns our concerns? Or do we continue to just strive upward? Do we just look up and want to spend more time with people who are more powerful, with more influence? Trying to move up. Now, I like to point out the fact that there are many people in this church who do this work so faithfully. People who take in orphans into their homes and take care of them. People whose life mission is to take care of people who are poor. People who are with disabilities. I want you to know that God is like you. Or more accurately, you are like God. And 4,000 years ago, God saw Hagar's plight and heard her cries. And you have seen the needs of people in Hong Kong and have heard their cries. And I'd like you to be encouraged in knowing that you are doing God's work. That you are like God when you do this work. And the rest of us certainly could be more involved. The rest of us could listen more. And hear more, and act more. So God is God of the powerless. And finally, I'd like to once again point out the stunning order in these passages. And remember in chapter 12, when Abram received this blessing, when he was called out, he was blessed, and immediately then he turns around and asks his wife to lie for him. That's what happened in chapter 16, in our chapter, when Sarai and Abram take the matter into their own hands, comes right after chapter 15 of last week's chapter, the biggest blessing that he could receive, anyone could receive. In chapter 15, 6, Abram believed the Lord, trusted the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That righteousness was pronounced. But right after that, in chapter 16, he acts his own accord without consulting God. Chapter 16 happens, and we didn't spend much time in chapter 21, a passage that we read. But chapter 21, when Abram and Sarai send Hagar and Ishmael away with some bread and a skin of water. Well, right after that chapter, chapter 22 happens. When Abram goes to sacrifice Isaac, his son, the greatest act of faith. The point is this. Once again, you will make mistakes in your life. You will sin throughout your life. Your life will be a mixed bag of faith and faithlessness. But you see, as he did in chapter 12, here in this chapter, God is bigger than you, bigger than us. He is compassionate. He is just. And he is powerful. He cares for the oppressed. He cares for the wronged. And as he sits as a judge over this world, he will intervene in the life of this world. He is also powerful that he can do something about the wrongs that we commit in our lives. He will sometimes undo the wrongs or allay the wrongs that we have done in our lives, as we see in this story with Hagar. And this doesn't mean that God will intervene every time, that this is a perfect world, that God will correct our mistakes every time we do something wrong. God has made this world in a certain way, and it will remain that way until Jesus comes back. He will reign when he reigns fully over this world. But isn't it freeing to know that we're not alone in this world? That God is still sovereign, that God is still powerful, that God acts in history, that the history isn't a mere chain of cause and effects of our actions, but that our wrongdoings are not left alone. And think of the mistakes over your life. Think of the wrongs that you have done in your lives. And take comfort in knowing that God is still in charge. It is his world. We are his people. And God is active here. And of course, 2,000 years ago, God came to do something about the sins of the world. Sins that we couldn't do anything about. And on a day like this, 2,000 years ago, as we enter the season of Passover, as we enter the Holy Week, he entered Jerusalem and people cried out, "Hosanna," which literally means, "Save us." Even though they didn't know what they needed saving from, God knew and he sent his son. He entered Jerusalem and he died for us sinners. For all people like us who can't help ourselves, God saw us, God heard us, God came down, God came to be with us, even though being with us meant his own death. And I hope this week you will know his love once again. That you'll be reminded as we reflect on this most amazing acts of God, that you will grow, that we will grow more in love with him. Let's pray.